Let us pray. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us, thanks be to God. Amen. As I think most of you know, Sav and I spent most of my long service leave in New Zealand, a very beautiful and peaceful country to be in. Well, it is, until there are avalanches and landslides, earthquakes, storm events, road detours and bridges washed away. These things happened around us, but we were not adversely affected. As locals say, this is what happens, and they're used to it. It is reported on, and then life goes on. The roads or whatever are fixed, and it's all forgotten about. But the event in Christchurch was different. And the locals, in fact, all the nations, said, this is not what happens. We are not used to this and don't intend to be. The attacks on the two mosques on March the 15th, an act of terror and hate, resulted in an outpouring of support, empathy and love towards the Muslim community from the nation at large. Christchurch was not on our itinerary this time. We were on the ferry between the South and North Islands, hearing about it, first of all, through friends on Facebook. But thereon, the event remained on TV news for the rest of our holiday, such was its impact. And I know, for it was reported, that there was grief expressed and condolences offered to New Zealand from around the world. I think that it is quite natural to feel abhorrence at such violence towards anyone. Underneath, for Christians, there may be some wondering as to what does this all mean in our world today? What does it mean to have our faith standing alongside with other faiths, just in our city even? When we, as do some of the other faiths, have exclusive claims. Ours is Jesus Christ is Lord. Islam's is there is only one God, Allah. And Judaism also claims there is only one God. And they're not talking about Allah, so they think. At last Wednesday's service, I preached on the story of Jacob and Esau, commenting on how the three great faiths of Christianity, Judaism and Islam all stem from that book of Genesis. Well, today I am looking to our Lord Jesus Christ, in response to this question. How do we relate, respond to these other religions around us who also have claims, and we have our own claims? Should Christianity's goal be to come out on top and quench other faiths, even if it's not by violent means? Well, in today's gospel, it was expected of Jesus, if he was the Messiah, to be the one to overthrow competing powers and restore God's people as a glorious nation. But against that expectation, Jesus provocatively rode into Jerusalem on an ass. Now, Roman authorities rode into Jerusalem on war horses with banners and shields and gleaming weaponry to show their might. For Jesus riding in, his disciples waved palm branches and some used their clothes to put on the road, very lowly. We do ascribe to Jesus the power of God, but his use of it confounds our expectations. And Jesus taught in parable form how in God's kingdom the first will come last, and the last will come first, that those at the top can come down to the bottom, Those who are poor can become rich, and those who are marginalised can come into the centre. Is this just metaphorical? Do such reversals take place? It often seems that overall nothing changes. Certain relationships are unequal in power and nothing changes that. Some of it is natural, like the parent and the child. Others organisational, like the boss and the employer. But for the church, it's different. The way we are meant to have power and use it, and we've learned through bitter experience that we actually need to be a bit more aware about it and put in practices that disallow any such corruption of that power. We deliberately have to learn to empty ourselves of it, to avoid any exploitation or abuse of our power. And so the reason we do this is because of the reading we have here from Philippians, a wonderful reading that describes the supreme example of Jesus. And a very significant word in this passage, the Greek word kenosis, that's it written at the bottom of the screen there. Kenosis means to empty. And so we read, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. Christ's sacrifice was not only that in his death on the cross, the sacrifice started from his birth, where he was found in that manger. He chose not to exploit his equality with God, and that led to his deliberate self-emptying. In the Garden of Eden, the serpent tempted Adam and Eve into eating the forbidden fruit by saying, "Eat this and you will be like God." And Adam and Eve made a grab for equality with God. Well, Paul says of Jesus, he did not regard equality with God as something to be grabbed at. Adam and Eve's path led to the degradation of their humanity, of the image of God in which they were created. So while humankind is inclined to claw their way up, Christ descends. He descends down, down beyond, below all the human hierarchy, descending to the lowly level of the slave class. And that is really an amazing, pivotal aspect of our faith to think on. And in respect of Jesus' teaching of the first will be last and so on, they were not just empty words. That teaching was absolutely alive in his own person. The road to unity of humankind living as one, of a world of justice and peace, comes through this practice of kenosis, of self-emptying, of looking to the interests of others rather than self. Paul asks this of us, to have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. In his second letter to the Corinthians, he describes how Christ Jesus was always looking to the interests of others. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. In order to lift humankind up, Jesus came and literally got under their skin, but in solidarity. So too we may find ourselves called to step into the shoes of others, to get under their skin in solidarity, and understand what life has been like for them, to see it from their side. And one of the things that was happening in New Zealand was that all these women suddenly started coming out and wearing the hijab, the headscarf of the Muslim women. And why they were doing that was to sort of say, we understand what it's like for you to live as a more marginalised community under suspicion, to feel fear, to be targeted. And so these women who came out and put on these headscarves were in effect saying to them, we stand with you. We want you to feel safe. We believe you have a right to be here. You are part of our community. We may want to advocate for change. We may want a true desire for justice and to become one. But how does that become genuine? How do we show we are genuine about that? We believe Jesus to be genuine. In him we see what God is like, this God who exemplifies humility, who looks to the interests of others, who is the one at work in us, calling us to be of the same mind, to be of the same love and accord as we see in our Lord. Jesus particularly came to those who were poor, marginalised and rejected. We must always remember that and recognise those who suffer among us, not just in the church, but in our society, in our world. Jesus came and talked a lot about forgiveness and reconciliation. He did not mean only with God, but with each other. And not just between individuals, but between classes and genders, tribes and nations, denominations and religions. The humility of God as seen in Jesus is not about coercion. It allows a freedom of response, which makes it hard for anyone who would like to insist that this is the way we should do things or this is the way we must be like. Humility is considered an important virtue for Christians, but most particularly for any who find themselves in higher or more favoured positions in society, which we all are. Later in this chapter, Paul writes, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, the Greek word that's translated as work is also the source of our word energy or energize. God gives us the desire and the energy to enact Christ's compassion in the world. Similarly, the salvation we are to work out is not just our own private individual destiny, but rather the quality of our corporate life that extends ever outwards as it is lived under Christ. We might consider that in the act of self-emptying, we are actually making room to have compassion, to have a care for a people who are marginalised or poor or disenfranchised. This is not just for people who have a passion about this thing. This is for those who are called to have the mind of Christ, for those who follow Jesus. Letting go of our territory, be it in here or what we physically hold on to, is hard, very hard. But we are invited to by our God, who in his very nature demonstrates relinquishment and vulnerability. As we enter this Holy Week, heading towards Jesus' death on the cross on this Friday, I want to share with you the image of the Sacred Heart, an understanding of how Jesus' death that can speak today on quite a personal level. Simply put, think of God's creation, all of humanity, all as one, one life. Think of it, all of us as one life. And through sin, This created life became infected. The heart of creation was diseased. The arteries got clogged. The flow of love and life dwindled and was in danger of drying up altogether if left to itself. And so God, in his love, sent his Son into the heart of the mess and almost literally brought about a heart transplant. The diseased heart of creation was taken out and given a new heart, a sacred heart, the heart of Jesus. After the words of the prophet Ezekiel, "I shall give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I shall remove the heart of stone from your bodies and give you a heart of flesh instead." For a heart transplant, however, the donor has to die, to let go of everything, relinquish everything, even life. And Jesus did. He emptied himself. Being born in the likeness of humanity, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Jesus emptied himself so that creation could have a new heart, a heart full of life and love. But of course, that's not the end of the story. Jesus rose from the dead, and in his rising, he didn't take back his heart. Rather, he assumed it right there where it was, right there in creation, there, here, in his people. This understanding of Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection underscores God's sacrificial love for the world, love that comes first, before judgment, before condemnation. Love that through Christ's blood breaks down the dividing walls of hostility, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians. The three abiding virtues of faith, hope, and love are not just for our personal comfort, but are virtues of passion for all of God's world. In celebration of today, Palm Sunday, we have all received a palm cross. You might like to get hold of it. We look at this. It's a humble thing. It's just a bit of leaf. It's been shaped into a cross because we recognise there Jesus in human form indeed humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He gave himself up. He relinquished himself, so that humankind may have new life. Let us pray. God of all people and all places, the cross is a symbol for us of your boundless compassion. Bless these crosses, we pray, that they may be reminders of your great love, not only for us, but for the world in Christ. Help us to take up our own cross daily and follow you in the same humility and heart of love as Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen.